Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us. Upon your resurrection, our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with precision, with clarity. There is no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. I will declare and decree at the end of today's meeting as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes, yeah, so we are just going to start a series this evening for the month of February, and the series is titled Staying Joyful. What we plan to do is to pay attention to the use of the word joy across scriptures, and what is expected for the believer, or what the believer is expected to do regarding the conversation about joy. So what is joy about? What do we do about joy, and what do we rejoice about, or what do we take joy in, or what do we, you know, what do we, or where do we derive our joy from, or where do we derive the expression of joy from as believers? So we just want to pay a little attention to the use of the word joy by the from the writings of the prophets, by extension the writings of the disciples, and by extension what you call the epistles. So we will just take it from somewhere, because we want to start somewhere. Look at 2 Timothy. So if you are with your Bibles, I believe you should be, with turn with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. See what it says there. It says, "And that from a child thou art known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I'll say that one more time. I'll read that one more time. "From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, one of the things that we need to pay attention to in this portion of the Bible, in this scripture, in this verse, so to say, which I've said over time, is the fact that Paul is a spiritual father of Timothy. So Timothy is a spiritual child or son, right, of Paul. So when Paul says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," we ought to see the use of the word child there in the context in which it is used. So in the real sense, when Paul says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," because child in the real sense, when you talk about physical child, can be relative. What I mean is the age disparity can differ, or the age by which, or the age when we will call or address anyone as a child will differ across board. Are you here? So it means that when Paul will say "under from a child," we ought to look at what he is saying, what he is saying. Now, if Paul is saying "from a child," and he meant from when Timothy was born, very relative as well, because you want to now ask the question, from when did Timothy start learning languages, when did he start speaking, when did he start understanding, then when did he now start knowing the details about scriptures all as a child? So a better way to read that, 2 Timothy 3:15, is, "And that from when you began as a saint," or "from when you started out as a saint," or "from when you started as a child of God," or "when you started out as a believer." Are you here? "So, and that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Now, the word there, wise, you know, whilst it looks like the word wise, wisdom, it's actually a word that, you know, pays attention to the word skill. So, which are able to make thee skillful regarding salvation. Are you here? So Paul is saying, from a child, that is from when you set out as a believer or as a saint, thou art known the holy scriptures, that is the set apart writings, right, which are able to make thee skillful pertaining unto, regarding the subject matter, salvation. So what skill will you say is a solid skill that you need to leave scriptures with? The skill regarding the conversation of salvation. So, salvation through faith, where? In Christ Jesus. So, he now says, "All scriptures given by inspiration of God," that is, scriptures are inspired by God, "and they have a profitability." So, he says, "and is profitable for doctrine." Now, the word there, profitable, is the word that means advantageous, right? The word there, advantageous, there means something that has an advantage. or something that has an end cause or an end goal, or to the advantage that you are taught. That's the word doctrine. So the word doctrine there is the word teaching, right? Is the word to be taught, right? Or teaching, so to say, we can stay with that. So scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are advantageous for our teaching. So a believer is one that ought to realize that the scriptures are given by inspiration, and there is an advantage of the scriptures. Now, the advantage of the scriptures is for doctrine. Now, the entire foundation must be built around the ability to make thee wise unto salvation. That's verse 15. So, scriptures is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right? So it means that there is the goal, or there is a goal, or the scriptures are written and they have a goal. They are used for something, or they have an advantage, or they can be used to an advantage. Did you get that? Right? So this is Paul telling Timothy that scriptures are written by, given by inspiration, right? Written by men, given by inspiration, right? And I've explained over time that when you say scriptures are given by inspiration, it is not God picking a man called Moses, or for instance, Joshua, David, right? And he's saying, write Genesis 1 verse 1. Right, and right in the beginning, then Moses stops at the beginning with the comma and waits for God to continue. No, it is that the scriptures being inspired is that God inspired that the scriptures are written with an advantage in mind. For what? Profitability for doctrine, for advantageous, for it to be advantageous regarding teaching. Together. So before you get to chapter 3, you must have read chapter 2 of Timothy's letter, of the same letter, and Paul wrote to Timothy. So Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 15, so Paul will say, study to show thyself approved. Now that word there, study, is the word that has a root meaning that deals with diligence. Are you together? It's a word that has a root meaning that deals with diligence. So he's saying, be diligent to show thyself approved. So study to show. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 11, look at chapter 4, verse 11 quickly. So if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, do thy diligence to come unto me. Verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. So that's Paul telling Timothy to do his. So that word diligence is the same word spoadazo used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Are you here? So it says that, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That is the foundation we started from today. Then we went to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go back to 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. When it says, study to show thyself approved. Are we here? Study to show thyself approved. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Look at that again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse, look at verse 15 again. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Now, one thing you should note in this scripture is that he is not saying that you gain approval from God by the extent you give in studying, or by the degree of attention you give to study, or by how long you study for. Together. So study to show thyself approved unto God. He's not saying study so that thou will be approved unto God. No, he's saying be diligent in proving. So in the real sense, where is your approval going to be found? It will actually be found amongst men. Why? Because the activity of rightly dividing the scriptures is not to God, not for God, but for man. Are we together? So the diligence is with an end goal that man is in context. So study to show thyself approved of God, unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Now, who was Paul admonishing? Paul was admonishing his spiritual son, Timothy. Now, there's a context in which you must pay attention to. What is Timothy warning about? Go back to chapter 2, verse 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, commit the same to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now look at verse 3 carefully. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So Paul was admonishing Timothy in the midst of a conversation. Now what is the conversation about? The conversation is really about false prophets. Altogether, how do we know? If you read the context, if you read verse 11, look at verse 11. He says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." He says, "If we believe not, yet he abided faithful, he cannot deny himself." Now, look at verse 14 carefully. He says, Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now study, that is, be diligent to show thyself as approved of God, a workman. That word there, workman, can be seen as a laborer, somebody who labors. So Paul is not saying study so that God will approve you. Rather, he is saying study to show that you are approved. Right, so that you have God's approval, labor. So in the fact that you say you have God's approval, in the fact that you say you have the grace of God upon your life, it is a call to labor. So it means when a man acknowledges that the grace of God is upon his life, when a man acknowledges that the power of God is at work in his life, he ought to also acknowledge that it is a call to labor. Right, so he now says in verse 16, he says, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a canker." You see that word canker, you know, is gotten from what you call the similar root word of what you call cancer today, that which eats from the inside. Are we together? So he says, oh, there are certain people that their words eat as cancer, or like cancer, or let's say it this way, their words are cancerous. See, interestingly, Paul now highlights examples of people. He now says Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? So he mentions the names of people who have heard concerning the conversation of the faithful saying. Now look at verse 18 carefully. It says, who concerning the truth, they've gone into error. That is what they've heard, saying that the resurrection is past. So when you hear a man teaching that the resurrection is past, who is he? He is a man whose words eat or will eat men like cancer. It is a man whose words are cancerous. It is a man whose words are full of the ability to eat from within. Are we together? Right? So they might seem appealing. They might seem on the surface level. They might seem great. There's a tendency to have soothing, relieving words rather. But the point is that there are some people, that these people, their words are like cancer. He says, of these people, an example be Hymenaeus, Philetus. And he tells Paul what they are saying that is different from the truth. So he says, who concerning the reality, they've gone into error. What is their message about? Their message is saying that the resurrection is past already. And that by extension overthrows the faith of some. Altogether, you see, would that scripture be saying a man is born again and a man is spirit filled, but the doctrine can make him unborn again? No. So the overthrowing of the faith of some will be found in the overthrowing of men's stability in doctrine. I hope you get that, right? So when he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Well, right, we've done a little study on this. The Lord knowing them that are his is not a conversation of people, but doctrine that are of the truth. Are we together? So there is what you call the foundation of God that standeth sure and has a seal. That's why the next thing he warns again is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What is the iniquity here? The iniquity here is not taking another man's wife. The iniquity here is not stealing. It's not lying. The iniquity there is speaking in error that which is against the truth, or that which is outside the truth. Are we together? Anyways, we've done a little study on that. But we're in verse 15 particularly. So he says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Now, the word rightly dividing, he says rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing the word of truth is a word that means to carefully handle or carefully pay attention to a conversation. Are we together? Carefully handle or carefully pay attention to a conversation, to a concept, right? So it's a word that usually is used for miners. Who are miners? Miners are those people who try to bring precious jewels or precious diamonds or precious things, really, from the midst of what you would call trash. Are we together? So they mine out gold or mine out diamond, whatever, from stone and all those conversations, right? So that attitude, because you know when you're mining, or we can look at it this way. You see, it's a word that can be used for the activity that a surgeon is doing. So a surgeon is someone who wants to perform a surgery on someone. Now, you know, a surgeon just doesn't just come, picks a knife and tears you anyhow. No, a surgeon comes, carefully tears the skin of who he wants to operate on, and carefully does what he wants to do that you term as operation. So it means that when a surgeon is seeing a patient, a surgeon is very, very careful, handling the patient with care, and also ideally should be handling his equipment or his, equipment, basically, right, with care. All together. So Paul associates that concept, that activity, that action, that mindset to the mindset of a believer studying the word. So a surgeon is diligent in carefully handling the patient, right, and the tools or the equipment, right? So a believer as well ought to be very diligent in rightly handling or rightly taking care of the word of truth or rightly explaining the word of truth. Yeah, you see, some Greek scholars call that word in the Greek, right? They call it sophisticated mining. You know, it's enough that you are careful while mining. So imagine having to add the concept of sophistication before mining. So what is Paul telling Timothy? Be eager and be deliberate with an attitude of eagerness to explain properly and divide the word of truth adequately. What is he saying? He's saying try to make sure you get to the conclusion of what the scripture's conclusion is. You get that? Try to make sure you properly and adequately interpret scriptures to understand or get to the conclusion of what the scriptures is saying. Are we together? So he now, after he tells that, he now goes further again to reemphasize the fact that, oh, from a child, look at verse 15, thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. They are advantageous for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You see, the word there, reproof, is the word assurance. He now says for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he's saying the scriptures have an advantage. So we don't teach from our experiences, right? We teach from the scriptures. We don't teach from the visions of men. No, our attention ought to be on the writings of the scriptures, or the writings in what you call your Bible, right? We don't speak by the... So is there a place for visions, encounters, conversations, experiences? Yes, there definitely would be. Are we together, right? You see, you have the likes of a man like Paul who would have an experience that is not entirely something you can quote or find in the real sense of the writing of the prophets, right? So in the real sense, will believers have experiences? Yes. We can't play that one on your experiences, right? But the truth remains that experiences don't become the foundation of what we teach. Experiences don't become our doctrine. Our doctrine remains the same in spite, despite our experience. Mind you, we're going somewhere, right? How do we stay joyful? Why should we stay joyful? How do we practice joy as believers? Mind you, you see, there is such a thing called rightly dividing the scriptures to get to the conclusion of what the scripture is saying. Now, there's such a thing called wrongly dividing the scriptures, in quotes, right? And that is when you are getting to a supposed induced conclusion that the Bible is not getting to. Are we together? So scriptures are advantageous for what? So when we come together, what do we open? We open scriptures, not 48 laws of power. Right? Not a book by any man. We open the scriptures rightly divided. Now, is it wrong to write books? No, there's nothing wrong in writing books. But we only as well validate the books of men to the degree in which that aligns with proper Bible interpretation when we view the scriptures. Did you get that? Did you get that? Right? So there's such a thing called rightly dividing. There's such a thing called, where do we want to get evidence that we're born again? It should be from the teachings of the scriptures. So he said that for instruction, that is for doctrine, for reproof. That word there is the word assurance. Then it says for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So salvation is something we've earned. Then we study from scriptures to find out what it is about. So any knowledge we have about salvation, you know, mind you, nobody gets saved and all of a sudden the next day he knows everything about salvation. You see, salvation, I usually give this example. Salvation is like you getting your certificate before being enrolled as a student, right? So it is not that eventually when God now sees your works in your 5 years of school, he now says, okay, this is the certificate of attendance or salvation. No, it's a conversation of first your accreditation, your, what do you call that first thing you do in school? Convocation is the end. What's the beginning? Matriculation. That's the word. Yeah. So we're looking at matriculation. So we're looking at a concept of you are being matriculated into school and you are getting your certificate not after year five. Now the point is you are now in school to study to show thyself that you have been approved. A workman that needed not to be ashamed. So it means that you will not say because I'm saved, the word of God doesn't matter. Or you will not say because I'm saved, right interpretation doesn't mean. You know, interestingly, I've met very interesting believers who try to say, oh, the word of God forever, the doctrine of God forever, Jesus forever, I'll follow you to the end of time. But yet, they don't give themselves to sound doctrine. And I've listened to a lot of them, and a lot of times, they either say it or don't say it, but it's not difficult to see that their orientation, their mindset is from the perspective of, after all, we are saved. What is it? After all, you don't think about it this way. A natural thinking mind, if you get to a school, imagine you were enrolled into a school, and whilst being enrolled into that school, right, you were given your certificate of completion. Right? You know, a natural thinking mind will use the 5-6 years in school to play around or play about. You know, but you see, there's a difference between the believer. And so for the believer, it's a concept of, okay, let's even say it this way. You are matriculated into a school, right, as a doctor. Now, on your matriculation day, rather than them give you hats, you know, the hat is usually facing one side, and when you graduate, it's the other side, and all those conversations. But they said, okay, put this hat away as though you have completed this course or this training, right? This is your certificate to show that you finished with the first class or the distinction. Are we together? Now, 6 years ahead of you, going to school. So, there are two people who can go into school. Those who will go into school and want to play away their lives because they feel they already have the certificates. And there are those who will go into school to want to be able to defend and explain why they think they are, or that certificate they've really collected. So that's the same thing with salvation, similar to that. So salvation is something we've received, then we will now need to study to have an understanding so that we can be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. Altogether, right? So there's such a thing called being able to answer, why are you saved? Because the word says so. Why are you born again? Because the word says so. Why do you believe you have the Holy Ghost? Because the word of God says so. So there is such a thing called laboring. So whilst you collect your certificate of completion, there's such a thing called laboring. Laboring. Now, you are not laboring to impress the school so they can give you a certificate. No. You are not laboring to impress God so God will say you are my child. Nope. No. You've been given that certificate and you've been called. You are now engraced. You are now full of His Spirit, full of power. But there's such a thing called be diligent in rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we together? So it means that we teach from our experiences to the degree in which we make sure that the word of God, that is Holy Scriptures, are the foundation for everything we stand for. Are we together? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Are you there? 2 Peter 3 verse 18. It says, but grow in grace, which is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, there's a thing called spiritual growth, right? And mind you, spiritual growth doesn't mean your spirit is growing, for your spirit never grows. Hallelujah. Right? You know, forget about what Hollywood, Bollywood, Nollywood tries to pass as a message of ghosts. Right, you know, a lot of times we believe in the real sense that the spirit we receive, you know, when we say we are growing spiritually, it's coming is taking the shape of our physical body. You see, there's a lot to say in that conversation, right? But let me give you something to think about, right? If spiritual growth is about your spirit growing physically as your body is growing, or your spirit is in the same shape of a body, or same shape your body is inside of you, it means that if you are a man or a lady and you have a pot belly, your spirit has a pot belly as well. Are we together, right? So are we not going to say there is no tendency for you to grow spiritually such that your spirit now are, look, think about it this way. There is food for your physical body. I'm being very, very grammatic now. I hope you know. There's food for your spiritual body. There's food for your spiritual spirit, in quotes, and there's food for your physical body, right? If you are saying that you eat spiritually and your spirit in you grows to the degree of the shape of your physical body, it also almost should mean that if you decide to starve your physical body and feed your spiritual body by feeding on the word of God, there should be a point in your life where your spirit should grow. Anyways, how did I get there? Well, so it says, but grow in grace, that is, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So how do we know we are growing spiritually? We measure and see spiritual growth by our growth in the knowledge. Altogether, so grow in grace and in the knowledge. The word "and," I've explained over time, in this context, is not speaking about two different things. So he's not saying grow in grace, and as you are growing in grace, make sure you are growing in knowledge. No, it is grow in grace, I mean in the knowledge. So when we see you grow in the knowledge, we see you grow in the grace. Knowledge of what? Not just any knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we together? So spiritual growth is marked by your knowledge of Christ. So you know a man who has grown, who is growing, based on how well he gives himself to knowledge. Did you get that? Right? So when you are born again, the spirit that comes into you is God's spirit. That spirit doesn't grow. You only grow in the knowledge of that spirit. That's what you call spiritual growth. Let me say that one more time. So spiritual growth is not your spirit literally increasing in shape and size or decreasing. So when you don't pray, it will decrease. When you pray, it will increase. You now become a giant. No. So spiritual growth is measured, is marked when we see your growth in the thing, in the knowledge. In the knowledge. So how do I know you are growing? I know you are growing when I see how well you pay attention and give attention to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. How do I know you are not growing? I know you are not growing when you don't take growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior as serious as you ought to. Right? Because you know by extension, when you grow in knowledge, you grow in grace. By extension, you grow in your choices of words. You grow in your choices of actions. You grow in the choices of things you say. You grow in your commitment. You grow in your consistency. You grow in your followership of Jesus. Are we together? You can't claim you are growing and yet we can't see a sense of commitment to Jesus. You can't claim you are growing and yet we can't see a sense of followership. We can see a distinct characteristics of yours that is very, 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 very beautiful to watch as you are following Jesus. Hallelujah. So we have many words. So we know a man is growing when we see his words. Let me say it this way. When we see your use of words of scriptures, we know you are growing. Because you, in the real sense, will have a better understanding and knowledge about the use of words and scriptures when you grow. You know, let me give two examples. You know, there's a word called blessed. And in our day and time today, an average, or what you call an average believer, right, will use the word blessed for conversations regarding material growth. Or material increase, or material prosperity. All together. But mind you, Jesus, nor the apostles, none of them ever used the word blessed for anything material. Blessed used by Jesus or the apostles was either to use to speak about the word that means eulogy, to speak well, that's in the Greek, right? Or fortunate, makarios. So it's to say, fortunate are you. So blessed, as much as we see in our day and time today, is for material blessing. But when the Bible says the blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, or it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's just saying you are more fortunate to give fortunate is the person that gives than the person that receives. That's what it's teaching. Not saying that the more you give, the more you get blessed. Right, but we've now taken the concept of blessed to be first material concept. Then secondly, we now have a concept of trying to do something to make God bless us. Are we together? So in the real sense, the question becomes, how do we view the use of words in our day and time from the lens of the scriptures? That is where spiritual growth comes in. Altogether, that's where spiritual growth comes in. You see, last month, we're paying attention to the series of raising disciples and how Jesus asked them to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. So you see that Jesus, in the real sense, after the resurrection, began to teach for about 40 days. Then, you know, after the resurrection, taught for about 40 days. Then they had a period of prayer before you call the day of what? Before what you call the day of what? Pentecost. Hallelujah. So Jesus gave his attention, his energy to things eternal. What are things eternal? Things that have eternal value. Are we together? Things that have eternal value. So Jesus will teach, and he will teach because there is a concept of eternal value attached to teaching. Are you here? Have you gone? Right? So Jesus will teach for 40 days. In the real sense, the instruction to make disciples, to make people students, right, is an instruction that Jesus already gives a template regarding. That's why you always see me say this, right? When we come together, right, a good student ought to be one who is taking adequate notes, ought to be one who is paying rapt attention, ought to be one who is not giving to distraction. Are we together? Now, so why did I go through all these things to give an introduction for today's meeting? It is because we see an example of Jesus' life on the earth before the crucifixion. And we saw that Jesus taught everything he expected from believers and also gave examples by precept and by precept upon precept. Are we together? So, did Jesus teach about prayer? Yes. Did Jesus give the practical example of how to pray? Yes. Did he give an instruction about prayer? Yes. So, look at it this way. Jesus taught about prayer. He gave an instruction about prayer, and he gave by precept and example how to pray. The practicality of prayer was seen in the writings of the four gospels. Right? Did Jesus teach about teaching? Yes. Jesus talked about making disciples, yes. He taught about making disciples. He gave instructions to make disciples, and he gave a template as to how discipleship should be done. Altogether, look at Luke 11 quickly. Look at Luke 11, Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Look at Luke 11, 1. He says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. So Jesus didn't just teach thou ought to pray. He also practiced prayer. So when he sees, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus was praying. Jesus was instructed about prayer. And Jesus taught about prayer. So he says, John also taught his disciples how to pray. And he said unto them, when you pray, say our Father in heaven and all of those conversations. So he teaches them how to pray. Look at Matthew 6 narrative. Let's get somewhere quickly this evening. Let's get to an introduction this evening. Staying joyful. We're together. Look at Matthew 6. There's a lot to unbox in Matthew 6:33, but maybe I'll do that on Sunday. But when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, what a lot of people have gotten from that scripture is to use the back door, right, to be looking for material gain. What am I trying to say? What do I mean by backdoor, right? In the reason, when they say they are seeking God, so they will be reminding God, God will say, I'm seeking you. Bible says, whoever seeks you, all that things will be added. In the reason, what are they looking for? They are looking for the other things that they claim or they are expecting to be added. Are we together? So, Jesus is not teaching that if you seek God, every other thing in the real sense in this world will be added unto you. I think we are not too young to know that it's not everything we wish for or that we even need or want that we have always and will always ever have. Are we together? Are we together? Right? So living on the earth for a few months or a few years should debunk that theory. So a lot of people say, seek ye first kingdom of God. In the real sense, they are not seeking. They are not paying attention to followership. That's what that even means, really. And, well, but what they're looking for is they're using the back door to be looking for material gain. Material gain. So in the real sense, when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, what is kingdom of God really about? Look at the context of the teaching. Look at Matthew 7:7. Ask, he shall be given unto you. Seek, he shall find, knock, the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and he that knocketh shall be opened. What is it there of a man whom, if his son should ask for bread, or if he should ask for fish, will give him serpent or a stone? If he then, being evil, know how to give good things, right? Now look at what it says in verse 10. 11 rather, if ye then being evil know how to give good things or gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Now, look at how Luke captures the narrative. Look, go back to Luke 11, where we were. You know, it was Luke 11 we were reading just now, when you were reading verse 2, when he was teaching them about how to pray and they asked about prayer. But look at Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask. That's the same narrative from Matthew's Gospel 6, and Matthew 7 rather. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto thee. Seek, ye shall find, and the door shall be opened. You know, you can read all of that, then look at verse 12, the same thing in 11, same thing in 10. Now look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So, if you go back to Matthew's Gospel 7. So, when he's saying, it says in verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things? Now, what did Luke call good things? Luke calls good things the good thing, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Are we together? So, what you should notice is that Matthew or Luke or Jesus in his teaching is not comparing or showing a competition between God as the Heavenly Father and the earthly Father. So what Matthew will write as Jesus' teaching about good things, Luke says it is the Holy Ghost. So the good thing of Matthew is the Holy Ghost of Luke, the same narrative. Are we together? Like I said, we are not too young to know that it's not everything that we've wished for. Right, that we are, if we are able in the real sense to be able to listen to me and understand what I'm saying, it means that you've lived for a while at least on the earth. So it means that you need to actually be able to understand that it is not everything you've prayed for, you've asked for, you know, that you would have gotten, nor will you get. That's one of the fundamental facts. We're together, right? That is not to say don't believe in miracles, but that's besides the point here today, right? What are we teaching here? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So, what would the asking and the seeking and the knocking in Matthew 7 be related to? It will be related to that which is about the kingdom of God. So, to ask, seek, knock is not saying, I want to get this contract tomorrow, I will ask God. I want to get this contract tomorrow, I'll seek the face of the Lord. Then I want to knock. When I knock at the office door, they will open it to me. No. Are we together? So in the real sense, Matthew 6, when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, what is that thing that, so if we were to read Matthew 6, 33, alongside Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11, and Luke 11, verse 9 to 13, what would you think the kingdom of God is about in Matthew 6, 33? The kingdom of God will speak about the Holy Ghost, that is the good gift that that God gives. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God, would that be to desire? Would that be to look forward to? Would that be to anticipate? What would be the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God will speak about that good thing, which is the Holy Ghost that is given upon the resurrection. Are we together? So, when he says, and all these things shall be added unto you, he is not attaching them as dependencies. He's not saying that because you seek, then you all these things will be added. No. A better way to read that would be, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that is, look forward to, desire, what you will call ask, seek, knock, right? Look forward to the giving of the Spirit, which is about the kingdom of God, and all other things shall be added anyways, not because you seek, not because you ask, not because you knock, about really. So, it's not about saying, I want to serve God, I'll follow God, you know, because other things will be taken for you. Know that more often than not, we have a higher percentage of people who are actually committed to service to God and really are looking for all these things. So when you go back to the previous verses, when it says, take no thought for what you should say, what you should eat, what you should drink, what it's really saying is that you don't need to be a believer or to be a follower of Jesus before you have a need for what to wear. Are we together? Anyways, we'll look at that in days to come. So why do you think Jesus would have said, "Oh fools and slow of heart to believe" in Luke 24? Because there's such, there ought to be a conclusion that they ought to get to, or man ought to get to, when man reads the scripture. Look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24 quickly. Luke Gospel 24. Are you in Luke's Gospel 24? Are you in Luke's Gospel 24? Look at Luke's Gospel 24, verse 24. He says, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet hath spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to what? Enter into his glory. So Jesus calls them fools because they didn't put the scriptures together to get to an adequate conclusion. Are we together? So after teaching, they had a lot of things they were saying that Jesus, in the real sense, had not taught them, or had not mentioned about, or they did not get to the conclusion of the scripture that they ought to have gotten to regarding the scriptures. Are we together? So Jesus now teaches them 40 days after resurrection. What did he say should be your conclusion in the real sense? From the writings of the Moses and the prophet, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered? So it means that on the pages of the scriptures, we should see, we should get to a conclusion or narratives that will point our attention regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, which is entering into his glory. So what did Jesus do? Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets. He expanded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So look at what happens in Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts 13 quickly. Are you in Acts 13 verse 33? Let's read from verse 26. Acts 13, 26. Men and brethren, children and stock, and the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. That's narrative about Jesus. Verse 13 now says, but God raised him up from the dead. So who killed Jesus? Not God, man. Who buried Jesus? Not God, man. What is God's responsibility in the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and what have you of Jesus? It is seen in the what? Resurrection. Look at 31. And he was seen for many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses of the people. Look at 32 and 33 carefully. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, who will the fathers be? Will be the fathers you see in the writings of the scriptures. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he had raised up Jesus Christ again, right, as it is also written in the second Psalm. What is second Psalm? That will be Psalms 2. So it means that this is a quotation from Psalms 2, and it is used as an explanation for the teaching that we're having in Acts 13. So Psalms 2. So Psalms 2 says, look what it says. It says, and as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy only one to see corruption. Right? That's Psalm 16. We'll look at the two of them shortly. It says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his father. That means he was laid in the sepulchre just like his fathers, and his body saw corruption. So when you see the writings of David talking about thou will not allow thy only one suffer corruption, it means it's not about David. It's not about himself. Are we together? But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Who is that? That's the man Jesus Christ. Are we together? Now let's go to Psalm 2. Oh, gracious Father, Psalm 2. So Acts 13, the teaching in Acts 13 is a combination of Psalms 2, Psalm 16 on a fundamental ground. Right? So look at Psalm 2 again, right? Or Psalm 2 for the first time, really. Look at Psalm 2. You see, it says in Psalm 2, right? Look at what it says in verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord hath sent unto me, thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. What is Acts 13 saying? Go back to Acts 13. So, who is teaching in Acts 13? You know, it's important to note who is teaching in Acts 13. Paul is teaching in Acts 13, right? So, Paul is saying, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, that's verse 26. He now speaks in verse 30. Look at verse 33. Look at verse 33. God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he had raised up Jesus Christ again, as it is written. So the raising up of Jesus was written. So Paul is saying, as it is written in the second Psalm. So look at it this way. If you look at the order of history, it is Psalms 2 before the crucifixion, then before the resurrection. Now, Paul, after, so look at it, Psalms 2, the crucifixion, the resurrection, post-resurrection. Now, Paul is in post-resurrection and is saying, or talking about something that happened in the resurrection, mind you, he is in post-resurrection, talking about what happened in the resurrection. I'm talking about how what happened in the resurrection was written before the crucifixion. All together. So Psalm 2, before the crucifixion, then the resurrection, then post-resurrection, they are all connected. So Paul post-resurrection will say, Jesus Christ resurrected, in the real sense, it was written or spoken about before. Where? Psalms 2. Are we together? So he says, God had fulfilled the same. The promise that was made to the Father. So it means that when you go back to Psalms 2 and you see what is written in Psalm 2, you should see it as a promise. Are we together? That the fulfillment will be seen by in the resurrection. So it says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Are we together? So go back to Psalm 2. So it means that Psalm 2 verse 7, right, is a prophecy about the resurrection. So what is the begotten about? It's about the resurrection. So I will declare the decree of the Lord has said unto me. So it means that whilst Paul is teaching, so everything Paul is teaching from, like I would always say, has its roots and foundation in the writings of Moses and the prophets. So Paul will be teaching about the resurrection and go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 16, amongst many other scriptures, right? So if you go back to Psalm 2, it means that to a very large extent, the entire chapter 2 of Psalm is actually a prophetic writing. So let's read from verse 7 backwards. So we found out who verse 7 is speaking about. So verse 7 says, I'll declare the decree of the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What did Paul say about it? That's a prophecy which has been fulfilled by God raising up Jesus. Are we together? So go back to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Go back to verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Go back to verse 4. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Are we together? Go back to verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers, verse 2, take counsel together. So let's read verse 1 downwards now. So when it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain thing? That is not about you when your brother and your cousin are plotting to make sure they sack you in your work. Together. So it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Is that prophetic? Yes, prophetic. So what is verse 7 saying? This, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, is saying, despite and in spite the counsel and the evil plans of the heathen, the raging of the heathen, the vain imagination of the heathen, I will beget my son, or whatever you want to call it. Are we together? So he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, right? So the anointed is the one who will be the son that will be begotten in verse 7. All together. So what they are saying is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in levels. So there's such a thing called he that sits in heaven and laughs. Why is he laughing? Because he knows there will be a begotten of the Son. He knows there will be a... What is the begotten of the Son? The begotten of the Son is about the resurrection. Right? So he that sitteth in heaven that laughs is laughing because there's such a thing called the joy of the resurrection. Are we together? So it means that because he is our father, there's such a thing called a laugh for the believer. We're just starting. Are we together? Right. So despite and in spite the raging, the vain imagination of the kings and the rulers, there is a slant that God is having, which is he seated in heaven and he laughs. Are we together? Right. So look at how Psalm 69 we say it. Or is it Psalm 69 or 68? Look at Psalms. Psalm 68. is this Psalm 68? Yes, look at Psalm 68 verse 1. So, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So, who are the enemies from Psalm 2? The enemies will be the kings, the rulers, the heathen that rage, the kings that imagine vain things, the rulers that take counsel against the So, who are the let the enemies be scattered? So, what does let God arise? First of all, that will be an utterance. That will be a prophecy. So God will arise. But what is God doing up until the arising? God is the one in heaven that seated in heaven that laughs. Don't take my words literally, but take my words literally. I'll explain this further on Sunday. Right. So God in heaven sits and laughs because he knows he will arise. Are you here? Right. So despite what the kings, what the heathen, what the people that plot him, that imagine vain things and plot evil will do, there is such a thing called God sits and laughs. Why? Because he knows there will be such a thing called the resurrection and his enemies. So who will be the enemies? The kings that plot, the heathen that imagine vain things, they will be destroyed. They will be scattered. What is the scattering about? The scattering will be seen in the fact that they will be what? Disappointed by the resurrection. Are we together? So let God arise. What is let God arise? God will arise via the resurrection. So when we see the resurrection, we say God arose. Remember, no, we started reading from Acts 13, right? Excuse me. So we started reading from Acts 13. What you see Paul talking about the fact that men killed Jesus, but God rose him up. So what has been the promise of God from time? The promise of God from time has been that he will arise. So what has been the slant of God all through when the promises were being made? The slant of God has always been that he will be laughing. That means he will be in a place of joy because he knows that there is something that will happen that will supply joy to man. Did you get that? So let God arise. What is let God arise? The utterance is on the right. In fact, interestingly, Psalm 68 is by David as well. I hope you know that the entire book of Psalms was not written by David. Right, written by several people, but quite a number of it was written by David, and that is why people assume the entire book of Psalms was written by David. Anyways, but Psalm 68 is actually a psalm of David. So David will say, "Let God arise." That's an utterance. David will say, "You will not allow your Holy One see corruption." That's an utterance. Are we together? So God will arise, his enemies will be scattered. Mind you, who are the enemies? The enemies will be those that will rage, that will plot vain things, imagine vain things, and will want to manifest the flesh on the earth. Did you get that? Did you get that? Now, go back to Psalm 2. We're in Psalm 2 first. Let's try to close around Psalm 2, then venture into Psalm 16, then try to call it a day this evening. So, why, Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the heathen rage? So while the heathen will be raging, what will God be doing? Look at verse 4. He that seated in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So what do you think the Lord will have them in derision will mean? His enemies be scattered in Psalm 68. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, right? And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Right, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's such a thing called the day of the begetting, or the begottenness, or the begotten, or whatever you want to call it. So when he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, we just simply said that the heathen are the ones that are raging. So what will be the inheritance of as the heathen? Look at it again. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So what will the heathen as inheritance be? It means that Jesus who will be begotten, that is Jesus who will resurrect, will now have men that fought against him as his inheritance. Did you see that? Did you see that? Right? So ask of me, I shall give you the heathen as there for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. This is not saying I will give you house. This is not saying I will give you car. No, it is that the resurrection will have men as inheritances. Are we together? So look at it this way. So when a man is saved, what happens? He comes into an inheritance as an inheritance of Jesus in the resurrection. So as we now are, we are inheritances, we have inheritances. What will our inheritances be in the land of God? The inheritances we would have in the land of God will also be men. We'll look at that on Sunday. Altogether. So he says, so the promise that comes with the begotten or the begetting in verse 7 is the promise of giving the heathen. Who are the heathen? They are those that are raging in verse 1, and they are those who are the enemies in Psalm 68. Are we together? Right? So the enemies in Psalm 68 will be the heathen that will include the kings and the rulers that are imagining vain things and plotting evil. Are we together? But what does God want to do in the resurrection? God in the resurrection wants to make those men inheritances of Jesus via the resurrection. Let me say it better. So via the resurrection, God will have men as inheritances. Are we together? So it means that when a man is termed as an inheritance or somebody that is the inheritance of Jesus. Look at this. We'll look at that on Sunday. Let me not venture into that part today. So the heathen. Ask of me. You know, there's a scripture. There's a version that says today is your birthday. You know, if you look at that same Psalms 2 verse 8, Psalms 2 verse 8. If you look at the Message translation. I got it. Look at Psalms 2 verse 7 to 8. Let me read it to you. It says, let me tell you what the Lord God said next. Oh, gracious Father, the joke is on us sometimes, you know. You see, the Message version says, let me tell you what God says next. And I've been in a meeting a couple years ago, maybe 7 years ago thereabout, when a pastor read Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9 to us, the congregants, as a declaration to us. You see, unfortunately, Paul did not read Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9 as a declaration to his audience. Rather, he quoted it to teach about that is a prophecy about the fulfillment of the resurrection. Are we together? So he says, let me tell you what God says next. You know, the pastor just said, oh, let me tell you what God says. He says, you are my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. See, interestingly, why do you have to even, I will say this thing, it takes a covetous heart to say an amen or amen to certain covetous prayers. Are we together? Don't you know your birthday? Let's assume we want to be literal. So, since you've taken Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9, you see, why didn't you read KJV? You wanted the one that will make your unction to function so that you can be a function of the conction. Anyways, so you now go to Message translation and say, let me tell you what God says. He says, you are my son. Look at neighbor, say, you are God's son. Mm-hmm. Well, when Paul read it, he's talking about the begotten son that God begot, or God begat through the resurrection. Are we together? So he says, what do you want? Name it. Nations as present, continents as prize, you can command them all to dance for you. Oh. Or throw them out with tomorrow's trash. You know, I, and the man was saying something about how today's your birthday, God has promised, ask of anything, so ask anything. Mind you see what I did? I took you to Acts 13, took you to Matthew 7:7 to explain the concept of seeking the kingdom of God and asking, seeking and knocking. I took you to Paul's teaching in Acts 13 to show you the concept of how Paul read Psalm 2, and I brought you to Psalm 2. Look at what a layman will do. A layman, if at all, likes Psalms 2, will first read Psalms 2, then go to Matthew 7:7 to merge it together. What am I saying? Imagine Psalm 2 in Message telling you, what do you want? Name it. What do you need to do? Just add Matthew 7:7. Ask, it shall be given. Seek, it shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. What have you done? You've merged and mesmerized two different portions of the scriptures that has nothing to do with what you are asking or saying or speaking about. Right, so Bible says, ask, it shall be given. Psalm tells you, nations, so if you ask God for nations, he will give you. continent as prize. If God gives you nation, what will he give you? Village. If he gives you continent, only give me another planet. How many are we on the earth? How many of us can ask? I mean, you know that we can go into the ridiculous, you know, conversations that come out from that narrative. But in the real sense, stay with KJV, really, right? So what is KJV saying? He says, so message translation makes it look as if Psalm 2 is about you. Paul tells you, when you read Psalm 2, think about the resurrected Christ. So what is asked of me? So who is the asking of me for? Is it for you or for the Son that will resurrect? It has to be for the Son that will be begotten through the resurrection. So what is he saying? Is he saying that the inheritance of the Son via the resurrection will be men? That's it. That's simple. That's simple. Nothing complex about that. It's not saying, so what is today is your birthday? Today is your birthday. We'll say, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me. So let's assume you want to say nations as present. Who is that conversation for? It cannot be for you. It cannot be for me. It is for that Son that is resurrected. It can only be for me and for you to the degree in which we identify with that resurrected Son. So why do we want the nations today? We want the nations today because we know that that is what God plans to be the inheritances of Jesus via the resurrection. What don't we want? We don't want the nations. You know, we have very interesting people. How, you know, you have people say things like, the wealth of the Gentiles will be transferred to us. No, you are just a covetous person. Let's assume you are an unbeliever and you've labored and labored for your life. Worked out your life, your energy to gather money in millions of pounds or dollars, right? And you hear one set of ridiculous people praying as you are just passing, and they're praying for your wealth to be transferred to them just like that. You have kids. You have kids who have kids who, and you, even if they don't have kids, you have kids who you know will plan to have kids one day. All of a sudden, God will just transfer the wealth because you're an unbeliever. Transfer the wealth. You know, unfortunately, we teach that the riches of the Gentiles is what God wants to give the believer. Meanwhile, what Bible teaches or what God looks forward to is to see men or see Gentiles as riches. Did you see that? So the heathen will be the riches of God. How will they be the riches of God? When they identify as the inheritance by what has been done through the resurrection. So we are looking for the riches of the Gentiles. God is looking for Gentiles as riches. Are we together? Right. So when you say God is rich, he is rich in mercy, in the fact that we see more men as inheritances come into the kingdom of his light with their sins forgiven. Are we together? So ask of me. So if we as a church ask for nations, ask for the city of Edinburgh, it is not asking for the richest men to come and patronize us and give us money. It's not asking for their wealth to be transferred to us. It's not asking for any of those, but it's asking for their hearts to be identified as inheritances found in the resurrection. So are believers called into a responsibility? Yes. Are they called into an inheritance? Yes. How do we see our inheritances being manifested? We see them when men are like Gentiles, heathen, coming into the kingdom of God, and they now become God's prized possession. Did you get that? Right? So when he says, you are my son, ask of me anything, nations as president, continent, it is God's vision that the entire earth is saved. Right? Look at Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Habakkuk. Right? Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at verse 14. It says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What is the earth filled? It is the heathen, the Gentiles, coming into the inheritance as riches to God. Did you see that? So the earth shall be filled. What would the earth there be? Into bracket, nations as presents, continents as prize. Did you see that? Right? So the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. So it means that God wants to see nations come into his inheritance. Right? God wants to see nations, continents, right, identify with the resurrection. So via the resurrection, what we have is, ask of me, what do you want? Name it. What is the naming supposed to be about? Naming of nations, right? So when we take our time as a church to pray for nations, what are we praying for? We are praying that those nations become the inheritances in the resurrection, not for those nations to be transferring their money to all the Christians in the world. No, that will not happen. That cannot happen, right? That will not happen. Are we together? So, ask, it shall be given. Seek, it shall find. We've explained that narrative. And we said that that which God gives, which is the good thing Matthew speaks about. Luke 11, 13 tells you the good thing is the Holy Ghost, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We've said, oh, the seeking of the kingdom is to desire to see that which comes with the resurrection, right? Then all other things shall be added anyway. So, it is not, they are not obligated to be added to you because you are seeking. We've taught that today. Are we together? So, the nation, in the real sense, so we don't say because I'm a believer, the wealth of God, the nation, all the wealth of the Gentiles. No, you are a covetous person to have such a slant. You are a very, very seriously covetous person. You don't think about their hearts coming into the light of the gospel. You are thinking about, so you are thinking about their wealth and for them to remain in their darkness. Altogether, you see, it takes covetousness, right? There is nothing called transfer of wealth of the Gentiles. Nothing called transfer of wealth of the unbelievers. It doesn't exist. It cannot happen. Are we together? I said it before. If I am your pastor, and for any reason you get money in your account you were not expecting, that is not traceable, and you don't report to the bank, you are a crook in Christ. You are a crook. There's no better way to say it. You are a very insincere person. Your sins are forgiven, we know. You are a righteousness of God in Christ. You know, people can hear me now. Now, what they want to just hear now is that, I can't just spend it since our sins are forgiven. Hey, you are a very dubious person. You cannot have a certain amount in your account and not reach out to the bank to ask, find out where it is coming from. Are we together? Right? That's a godly thing to do. That's a sin to do. Else, you are a thief. If you start spending it, right? Well, you know, some people, they say that's the blessing of God. Right, you see, today's teaching has been interesting. So we've spoken about the blessing of God, and we've spoken about how the word blessed has been used in scriptures, and we've spoken about how blessed is not used for anything material. What do Christians do? There's a grace of God on my life that attracts, you know, miracle money happens when people have accidents. So angels go into the accident scene and rescues the money from the pocket of people. God save your angels now that the whole world is moving towards cashless society. What would they be rescuing? ATM. You just find out an ATM inside, inserted into your wallet. Angels are rescuing money. So angels cannot rescue the people from dying, but can rescue the money in their pockets. Well done, sir. Anyways, so all of those things is to say this, right? So where do we derive our joy and satisfaction from as believers? When we see the fulfillment, or when we pay attention to the fulfillment, to re-understand and re-examine and pay attention to that which Jesus has done and wrought via his resurrection, or that which God has done. What did God do? Psalm 68 says, let God arise. So God is the God that will arise, so that his enemies will be what? Scattered. What is that? They will be placed in derision. Altogether. So for the air to be filled. Now, it is beautiful to know that you are part of the people that have come into God's inheritance. However, there are people as well who are your inheritance that you ought to be a discipler to. Altogether. So we're going to take this conversation a step further on Sunday. Right? So we're going to look at what joy really is for the believer. I'm going to do that all through the month. Right? But the basic point you need to get here today, we stopped in Psalm 2. I couldn't get to Psalm 16, but we'll look at that in the real sense on Sunday. We look at Acts 13, look at Acts 2, then go to Psalms 2, then go to Psalm 68, then go to Psalm 16 on Sunday. I've given you a lineup for what we'll do on Sunday as well already. So ask of me, I shall give thee the ether as thine inheritance is. It is men will be the inheritance of Jesus in the resurrection, not their money, not their material things, not anything they have that is physical. Anyways, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. Sunday, 10 a.m. UK time. Stay joyful. I love you all. Cheers. Bye.